Matthew chapter 5, as we continue through the New Testament here. Verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." First of all, I got to point out the fact that Jesus sat down to teach. So see, if you're new to this church and you go, "What's the deal? The pastor, you know, is he so old he can't stand through this?" Actually, if I stood, I'd have to preach shorter periods of time. And I like to go like 3-4 hours. So, no, I'm only kidding. I have a little one. Two, maybe. Jesus began this message, this discourse, if you will, and this is important. He began this at least directed to his apostles. To his apostles, not to the masses. This was not an unusual practice for the Lord. In fact, if you look into both the Gospels and to the book of Acts, you will see that Jesus directed over half of his teaching to his apostles. That's important. Because that's something that we do here. That is the discipleship aspect of ministry. One of the focuses here in this church, we've always tried to mimic the methods of Jesus Christ, is there is the teaching of the masses. That's this. Then there's discipleship, which a little bit to some extent is on Wednesday night. We have a school of discipleship, which will be starting back up again in September. We have a school of ministry for those who are being trained to the pastorate. And a great deal of my focus as your pastor goes to those people, to those ministers. Now, in about 2 weeks, we're going to be graduating three school of ministry students, and we are going to be bringing in the new class for what will be the next 3 years of their life, to train them for the pastorate. So we are very, very focused on that because that is what Jesus did. He taught the multitude, but he discipled a small group of individuals so that they might continue to minister long after he would be gone. And long after I'm gone, I pray to God that this work continues. It cannot ever be on my back. I never want to put myself into such a position that I am indispensable. Now, those of you that were at the wedding yesterday, didn't Tom do a fine job? Amen? He can preach a message, man. He don't need me. I mean, if I'm gone, you guys probably not even know, except pastor's kind of bigger than he was. I mean, it'll just be seamless. That's the way it's to be, and that is the idea behind the ministry of what Jesus is doing, as well as what we try to do here. Now, this is what we know of as a Sermon on the Mount. We're all familiar with that title. Many today, in the pseudo-religious world, if you will, as well as the secular society that's around us, they look at this Sermon on the Mount as a set of values or a set of instructions directed at mankind in general. You know, it's like the Ten Commandments. We put them on a piece of paper and we hang them on the wall. That's what even the secular world does with what we know of as a Sermon on the Mount. And oftentimes they're received by the world on a whole as some sort of moral high ground for man. It's a sort of a practical guideline for being a good person. But you know what? Not only is that not the case, as we just pointed out, but that is an impossible scenario. If you really look into the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that they can in no way be directed to the general population, and certainly the general unsaved population. There's no way they can be these things. These five things here, or in chapter 5 here, can only be understood to be directed to the born-again individual. And they can only be personified in the disciple of Jesus Christ. So we again must acknowledge the fact that what Jesus is now getting ready to teach here, he's speaking to a disciple, those who have forsaken all to follow him. Because you are born again, and those of you that attend here, you know, because I pound this issue home. Just because you're born again does not mean you're a disciple. Oh, no. In fact, you know, I don't think that in the pastorate, in my observations, I would not be exaggerating if I were to say that roughly 90% of all born again individuals are not disciples. They're born again. They've been forgiven of their sins. They're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not a disciple. They've not put Jesus Christ in the lordship position of their lives. They love him as Savior, but they don't want him in there to control the aspects of their lives. Now, what Jesus was delivering here, we need to again realize, was more than just some sort of ethical lesson. for us on how to live. It was not a political message. It's not a materialistic, worldly message. In truth, what we are about to read is the way that we will live when Jesus is our Lord. These aren't some higher ground. This is the fruit of a disciple's life. This is what we've been going through, it seemingly again and again, no matter how and where we turn, from the disciples' conference we just recently had, to Wednesday nights, to Sunday mornings. The Lord Jesus Christ has been driving home this point of discipleship. I believe that that is because these are the last days. The time of stalling, the time of waiting and saying, well, I am saved and one of these days I'm going to get around to really committing my life to Christ and really putting all my effort forth to Him. And I'm going to get away from all these hobbies and all these little worldly toys and stuff I got. The days for that are quickly slipping away. Today's the day if you intend to move in that direction. This is not a salvation message this morning. It is addressed to those who seek to be a disciple and to tell them, to tell us, how that desire is going to be translated into real life. He begins in verse 3 with the first one, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by what we know of as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. We might call them, in the ministry, we're fond of calling them the Beatitudes. The attitudes to be. This is the manner of life, the very nature of a disciple. This is the heart, the lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what is available to us when we receive His Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit begins to control our very being. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who are truly cognizant of the fact that, well, it's of the true spiritual state. Are you aware truly this morning of your true spiritual state? The fact that, in truth, we have no spiritual assets outside of Jesus Christ? I'm always amazed at so many of the other religions of this world. Telling you if you meditate enough or discipline yourself enough or light enough candles or burn enough incense or climb enough mountains that you can reach some sort of level of spirituality. It's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. Trying to get you busy enough and your eyes on something else that you might not see the truth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, Jehovah God also, is the only one that ever says, you know what? You will never get there. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you do, no matter how much of your philanthropic money you want to give away, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many good things you do, you will never be holy in and outside of Jesus Christ. You must receive Him and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't, because without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. So those who are poor in spirit, the individual who stands in very real humility, free from the blindness of pride. And I'm not talking about the sort that comes from self-hatred or debasement or whipping ourselves. This kind of humility comes from a very real and daily understanding of our poverty of worth outside of Jesus Christ. You know what the opposite of poor in spirit is? Full of self. Full of self. Just discussing yesterday with my wife, and I certainly, one of the greatest mind-boggling things as a pastor, as well as one of the most frustrating things as a pastor, is how far people will go out of their way to destroy their own lives. And I'm not trying to, you know, say that I always make my decisions right, because, you know, that's baloney. There's no way I can say that. We're not talking about sophisticated, high spiritual issues here. We're talking about sometimes black and white, blatant issues. And I think back and I think of the faces that were here, the warnings. You know, the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So I have some woman in the fellowship who hooks up with an obvious non-Christian. Oh, and they may be around. See, if you're new here today, everyone in this crowd's not born again. We're not all a little happy, saved family. No, there's plenty of people right here today that are lost. And so sometimes they'll hook up with an unbeliever and we'll come and we'll warn and say, oh, you don't go there. I mean, the Bible is clear. This is going to be life destruction. It's going to be ruin. I mean, you're going down the bad lane. It's going to wreck. Poof. They're gone. Off with the unbeliever. The unbeliever leaves. The woman leaves. Crash and burn. You know what will happen? Oh, here's the great prophet of Calvary Chapel Menominee speaking. Divorce will happen. There will be financial disaster. There'll be sometimes children who are hurt and have to grow up in a one-parent household. And this isn't the only issue, time and time again. And you know what it comes down to? Pride. This is what pride does. Plugs its ears. Because you know something inside of us? We can read scripture and we can look at this and it can be just absolutely black and white. Except something inside of us, even if we don't verbalize it, says, not me. Oh, everyone else, but not me. And you know, the total of this, and this is what Sharon and I were talking about together, the total end result of this is mankind kind of has this weird belief that they're not going to die. Don't we? I mean, you don't walk around every day. You get in the morning and go, this is it. I could die today. Now, maybe you do. If you do, that's kind of a healthy thing. But for the most part, we kind of have the idea that we're going to cheat death. We think, hey, I can smoke 2 packs a day. I won't get cancer. Yes, you will. I can drink and drive. I won't get in an accident. Yes, you will. I ride with the cops. I am the police chaplain for this county. I know how good they are. Try to make it home. How would you like to have your pastor in the front seat with you? Oh, wouldn't that be bad? You talk about a bad night turning worse. It's pride. It is so destructive, but it is the poor in spirit that is blessed. Now, if you're new to the whole Christian thing, you hear the word blessed a lot. You think, what is that? And what does that really mean? I mean, those spiritual buzz phrases, it oftentimes becomes Christian ease. And we go, oh, wow, man, you're so blessed. What does that mean? I mean, is that a virus? What is that exactly? The word blessed, and this is cool, has a literal Greek meaning of the word large. You see, blessed is living large. That's that very special place where we would easily translate it as happy, but it goes oh much deeper than that. It's that place of praise. It's that place of fulfillment. It's that place of wholeness and purpose of life. The reason to get up in the morning. The reason to continue on. The reason to keep breathing. The reason to serve. It's the smile on your face. It's a glimmer in your eyes. It's blessed living large. It's that place of residence with Jesus Christ. A life and a relationship of discipleship. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now it's understood here, generally, that this mourning here that they're speaking of is not the pain or the sadness of a life in a fallen world. This isn't mourning like, you know, somebody died mourning. I mean, that is life in a fallen world. This is the anguish of grasping not only one's own sinful state, our own spiritual poverty of the last verse, but this is grasping hold of the sinful state and the spiritual poverty of the whole of mankind. This is the kind that is felt, the mourning that is felt when one reads the newspaper, when one watches the evening news. It's the pain you feel and the mourning you feel for the events and the occurrences that are happening to people that you don't even know. I mean, can you watch the world news today, Christian, and not mourn at what is going on? Or even the Minneapolis news. Hey, you know, well, this major denominational world meeting, and let's ordain an openly gay bishop? Did they throw out every copy of their Bible? Oh, wait a minute, they probably didn't have any. Because if they're reading the Word of God, they'd know that you can't do that. That is against the Word of God. Now, I'm not singling out that sin, because there isn't a person in here that is any less guilty than the worst of every homosexual on earth. God doesn't have a little warmer place of hell for homosexuals. God forgives every sin just as quick as any other. And I tell you one thing, if you're this the best Wisconsin Dunn County moral guy, but you just keenly kind of once in a while lie, you'll be right there beside Adolf Hitler in the burning fires of hell. There's no degrees of sin. You're not kind of bad or mostly good. You're saved or you're lost. Black or white. And that's the Word of God. That's not the doctrine of this fellowship. Spiritual poverty causes mourning. This verse tells us there's going to be a comforting. We know it. A coming day where God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's an obscure passage in Scripture that says that at judgment, that all of us will be there with Him gathered around. And it says everyone will say amen, amen to what He's doing. I like that. I take a great deal of peace at that because, you know what? I don't always understand what God's doing. In fact, a lot of the time I don't understand what God's doing. It's not required because He's God. I'm the clay. He's the potter. But I don't always understand why or how He's doing things, but I take a great peace to know that that day comes when it's the final judgment that we will sit there and we'll say, oh, amen, man. That's it, right on. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. But let me tell you something, you don't even have to wait for that day. Those of you that were here Wednesday, remember the message? Because there is this inexplicable peace that passes all understanding for the believer. I don't know why. Sometimes I wonder why I'm saying you're going. Who said you were saying, Pastor? No, I mean, really, you look at this world and it's like everybody's freaking out. And sometimes you're like, you know, am I like in this bubble? Sort of, yes. Because the Lord says He's got you in His hand. Creator of the universe is holding you in His hand. And while the whole world is unraveling around you, for some strange reason, you're kind of still sane. I mean, no one at this church is totally sane, but kind of still sane. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, those of you that have done a study on this know that this word meek does not mean weak. Gentlemen, we're the guiltiest. We have this idea, you know, oh, meekness, that would mean I'm weak. Oh, no. Was Jesus Christ weak? You know, the guy that was in the garden that said, Peter, don't you know I could call 10,000 angels? You know what he might as well have said in our lingo? Peter,
don't you know that I can totally nuke these guys right off the face of the earth right here? I mean, vaporize. Weak? Oh, no. This was the same meek individual who hung upon a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. When if it was me, I'd say, Father, nuke them. I don't care. Jesus was a total meek individual. He was the quintessential meek individual, but he was never weak. Meekness is a bright light in a focused beam. Strength under control. For these blessed, there is definitely going to be a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of a mild heart. All those that are described as blessed in this verse, in this passage in general, guys, for the believer is both in you and is yet to come. And how can that be? Because the kingdom of God is in you and the kingdom of God is yet to come. Remember, we're little embassies. Little pieces of sovereign Jesus soil in a strange and foreign land. That's why unbelievers will oftentimes just come with out of the blue and come and talk to you. They've got troubles, they've got trials, they've got difficulties in their life, and they come to you. They don't come to me, Pastor, they come to you. The guy on the line at work. The guy driving the forklift, the checkout person, the woman who lives next door, whatever it might be, will come to you. Why? Because it's just like in the movies, guys. Where they're in danger, remember, and they gotta run to the gates of the embassy, you got slow motion, running to the, open the gates, I'm an American citizen. So, it's just that kind of thing. They will run to you because you're an embassy of the kingdom of God. And they know it, and they know they are their safety. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There are today, certainly not just in this fellowship, but there are today those who truly have a passion for righteousness. I realize that's not very popular today. Oh, you're one of those holier-than-thou guys. And so it's often a situation of ridicule. But it is those whose lives and breath revolve around the desire to be holy, to die to this world in order to be like Jesus Christ. Now again, verse 6 here, this is not salvation. This is not the salvation act. This is not a prerequisite for salvation. The Bible clearly tells us that there is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. None. Zero. This is, verse 6, the natural desire, the natural state of the transformed life. It's the caterpillar that's become the butterfly. Now I want you to notice here in verse 6 the language of hunger and thirst. Now I'm no Greek scholar, but I can pick up a book and they all tell me that this term, hunger and thirst, speaks in the Greek in the strongest terms. It speaks of a desire that is passionate. We're not talking about a midnight snack here. We're talking about a filling. Not just dealing with the temporary satisfaction, but the water that we drink, of which we'll never thirst again. This is a filling to the brim life. Live in large. What else, people? What else does this world have to offer that can fill a person like that? Drugs? No. I know, I've tried. Sex? No, they tell you it will, but it always leaves you just lacking, doesn't it? Money? No, because you see, there's never enough. The more you get, the more you want. How about stuff? No, that doesn't work either, because next year, your new is a year old and you want new. Nothing ever feels that way. You always always feeling just not quite there. Except Jesus. The moment of salvation. It wasn't like you thought it'd be. You maybe didn't want to do cartwheels up and down the aisle, but you stood there and you realized something like never before. There was this feeling of, the only thing I can describe it as, is for the first time in your life you felt really, really safe. Like if the roof fell in, who cares? If you die on the way home, so what? If you lose your job, it don't matter. The Lord's got a better one. And that feeling is like nothing this world ever offers. It's like everything's okay. The peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace that you're going to go back to work the very next day. The same friends are going to go, dude, you're in the same situation as you were last Friday. I know, but you know what? Monday seems okay today. Why? Because I don't own my life anymore. I've sold it all to Jesus Christ. And of course, if you say that kind of thing to your unsaved friends, be prepared for ridicule and slack jaw and laughter. And until the moral world starts to crumble around them and they need to run to your embassy. And they won't be laughing. Hunger and thirst. Psalms 107:9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Amen. Luke 9:24 says, For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, Jesus speaking here, the same shall save it. I know, it don't make no sense, does it? That's why the world never finds this. You mean if I die to myself, all my desires, my wants, my dreams, all those things, I'll truly find the abundant life that I always wanted? Yes. In fact, you'll find the really great abundant life that you didn't even know you wanted. Because He knows you better than you know you. He knows what really, really trips you out better than you ever even imagined. I mean, He will show you things, give you things. I mean, you think, well, I like this certain kind of a woman. If I just find that woman, boy, I'll be happy ever after. And then He sets you up with this woman over here, and you're going, no, Lord, no, this ain't it. You know, this, no, Lord, no. And then, you know, you feel the Lord drawing you to it, and by the time it's all over, you go, this woman is the greatest thing since sliced bread. This is like air popcorn, you know? I mean, this is so, so cool. And God knows. God knows. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want you to notice again, guys, this is a hunger and a thirst to be righteousness, but also to do righteousness. That's important. You see, the filling will only come from a life of both. Because if indeed you be righteous, you will do righteous. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This mercy that is spoken of here can only be exercised in the life of a believer only because God first bestowed that mercy upon us, and we know it. 1 John 4:19 says, We love Him because He first loved us. Do you know that? See, if you're not saved here today, or you're listening on the radio and you're within earshot of my voice, I don't care if you think you're the worst sinner this world has ever cranked out, God Almighty and His Son Jesus loves you perfectly, wholly, completely, and as much as He ever could right now. You say, well, I don't care. And I say, doesn't matter, He still loves you. Well, I hate Him. Doesn't matter, He still loves you.
I'm not coming to church.
Doesn't matter. He still loves you. I'm not giving up my life, Pastor.
I got my own groovy thing going here, and everything's going to be okay. Remember that whole thing?
Not me. I'll be okay.
Doesn't matter. He still loves you. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? You mean that the people who have died in their sins that are now spending an eternity with weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, what about them? Oh, he loves them. He loves them very, very much. And you want to think about mourning? You want to speak about mourning? The pain that must be felt to realize that his creation and those that he sent his only son to die on a cross for are now burning in hell because they would not submit. Oh, he loves them very much. Merciful.
I think it's important to realize this morning that the Lord rightly expects us to reciprocate his love. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?
And again, Jesus was a perfect example of that manifest mercy. Again, on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This mercy, it's more than just a beatitude. It's a proactive way of life. Mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That one kind of blows my mind because Romans 3:12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Blessed are the pure in heart. So we need to realize this morning that any purity of heart that might exist is only achieved through the infilling of the Spirit of God, through His residence living inside us each and every day. Romans tells us that there is a conforming that occurs in the life of every child of God. And in that conforming, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. See, you this morning are becoming like your God. Whoever it is. Whatever it is. If you say, well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible says, have no other gods before me. I don't know if I have any other gods before me. I encourage you to ponder and meditate upon what are you becoming? Are you becoming like this money hound that's just living for the bucks in your pocket? Then I can tell you who your God is. It's money. Are you becoming like your boss who lives every moment for a job and he's working 60 hours a week, he never goes home and his kids are crazy because he never spends any time with them? You know, are you becoming like that? Then your job is your God. What are you becoming? We all become like our God. No, not one, none that doeth good. Anyone who has spent any amount of time on this earth has quickly come to the realization that there are many people out there today that tell you there are many ways to God. Maybe they talk to you about that. Maybe you got saved and they say, oh, that's cool. I'm glad that works for you. You know? Because you know there's many ways to God and you found the Christian road. You know? I'm on the Buddhist road over here. I'm on the Hindu road. I'm on, you know, this religion or that religion. There's only one road to God. And that road passes right square down the center of Jesus Christ. See, you can't get to God without Jesus Christ. Many of us today try to be Christians, except we've never accepted Jesus Christ. We've never been born again. We believe in God and we go to church and we think we're Christians. Ah! Demons believe in God and go to church. Do you think we're alone here this morning? Are they going to heaven? Oh, I hope not. Well, believing in me has a profound metamorphosis effect upon our lives. There is one path to God, only one that changes an individual's heart, only one that will ever allow us to see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I guarantee you, those that are out there today that are truly making peace have found theirs already. I mean, we're not talking about a peacemaking that is accomplished through marches and picket signs. And if you're into that, I don't have any problem with that, but I will inform you clearly, and it is scriptural, that there will never be peace. You might stem the tide. You might put your finger in the hole in the dike, but you will not stop it. Because this world is breaking up. The Bible preaches a different type of peace. It's the peace ship. Because you see, I'm getting off this one and I'm getting on that one. And like Noah's Ark, that's the only one that's passing through. Because this world is going down. Do you ever notice that in Israel, Palestine, you know, they're always cutting and brokering some deal I read about in the newspaper. And I'm so cynical. I'm like, yeah, we'll see how long this lasts. Like 2 days, they're shooting at each other again. They got, you know, tanks on the border. They're blowing up buildings and they're assassinating people. And you know what? That's the way it's going to be. There's not going to be peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ is sitting over there on a throne physically. That's when there'll be peace. The true peacemaker is founded in himself first. And yes, I agree that true peace is found through proactive involvement. But our peace needs to happen much closer to home. It's the kind of peace that comes personal and close. See, we think peace is abstaining from warfare. I want more. If you're a non-believer here this morning and you're listening again, probably no one's shooting at you on a regular basis. And you say, yeah, that's true, Pastor. Are you at peace? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is that, I guess. See, peace goes much deeper than the lack of war. This is, again, as I've said, the peace that passes all understanding. It's not a social reformation. It's not a worldly reformation. This is the gospel reformation. And lastly, this morning, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Now Jesus made a subtle but important change here at the end of this discourse. And that is, he switched from the words they to the word you. You. Because you see, this last directive here is in no way directed to the novice believer. Those who are the novice believer will never know the life of the disciple. That full and abundant life, purpose, peace. This is the disciple that will know both the pain and the joy of walking close to our divine Savior. And those of you that call yourself a disciple today, isn't that the way it is? It's so bittersweet. Every step forward I take in Jesus Christ, and I've shared this with you before, is one more incredible great blessing and one more punch in the ribs. And for most of us, usually that only has to happen just once, you know. We're over here and we're doing the Holy Spirit wave. Woo-hoo! And you know, Monday comes and devil, boom! And you're like, whoa. That's it. I'm done. I'm not getting punched like that because we so quickly forget that blessing that happened. And then there's just a few twisted individuals
that you're standing there all, you know, you're kind of weaving in and out, you got your hands up, you're ready to fight. And you'll just keep fighting because you're a blessing junkie. Because to get punched is neither here nor there to be able to be over here to see that incredible and have that incredible blessing of God. That disciple is the one who sees the ways of God while the people will only ever know the acts of God. Psalms 103:7. Great verse. Moses. He knew the ways of God. The people only saw the acts of God. I want to know the ways of God. So it says, happy are those who are persecuted. I mean, come on, is that really possible? Now again, this isn't some weird idea that we're supposed to love pain and sorrow. I mean, I don't like pain. But with persecution, guys, comes a closeness with Jesus Christ that only comes in sharing His suffering. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and here it comes, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. So you like power of resurrection? Fellowship of suffering? No. If you have that attitude this morning, then you, my friend, have stopped. Saved? Yes. Disciple? No. Going to heaven? Yes. Abundant life? No. Avoiding hell? Absolutely. Joy? Peace? Fulfillment? No. It's hard for us to think this way today, isn't it? I mean, it's because we are not kingdom-oriented today. We're not realizing who we are and what we are as children of God. We've taken the miraculous out of being a Christian. That incredible power, that alien status, if you will. We desire today to cram our comfortable, materialistic, self-centered existence into God's kingdom instead of dying to self and to this world and being transformed in both heart and mind. And I remind you, John 10:1 says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And today we have churches that are full of thieves and robbers, spiritually speaking, because they're telling you, you can be rich and famous and wealthy and never be sick and all that stuff, and you can be in the kingdom of God. And that is a lie of Satan. Open the Gospels, for heaven's sakes. I mean, you couldn't include any of the apostles in that doctrine. They're all poor and sick and dying, and Jesus is raising them back to life again because they're dying and they're sick, and Timothy's sick, and Paul being persecuted. It all falls apart. You have to ignore all of Scripture to hold that doctrine. The joy, guys, of trials and persecutions is something that we read about in the Gospels and we read about in the book of Acts. And we see it with the apostles. And again, it may seem strange or alien to our lives, but again, the longer one walks in the path of discipleship, the more he or she is going to understand. 2 Timothy 1:12, I leave you with this. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believe in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day. I'm persuaded. Are you persuaded this morning? We have three different kinds of people in this congregation in this room today. Listen closely, because you are one of these three. You are either this morning, you are not born again, and you are lost. There is no scale in heaven. That's a lie of the world to tell you that there is. And somehow you being a good and swell person is going to get you into heaven. That's a lie.
I really encourage you, if you're not going to become a Christian, then I really, are you ready? Y'all sitting down? Go out and sin. Sin, sin, sin to your heart's content. Because it's the only joy you are ever going to get in this life. And it'll be sweet for a season until you die of it. I don't know why anybody wants to try to be good if you're not born again. Why? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Because I tell you, if I wasn't born again, I'd be a very bad person. Or, number two, you're born again today. And you're saved. But you're just wondering, why no abundant life? Why every time you get punched, do you go down? Stiff wind blows, you crash and burn. Your life is in turmoil. It's up and down. You don't belong to any fellowship. You don't belong to a group. You don't serve anywhere. You don't do anything for Him. You don't do anything with Him. You aren't accountable to anyone, and you don't want anybody accountable to you. And, you know, you're married, but it's just kind of there. Your kids are like, well, they're okay. They didn't kill anybody, at least that I know of. And that's your life. It's just kind of getting by, and you know you're saved. It's because you're not a disciple, and He's not calling the shots, and you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or if you've had, you pushed Him away as quickly as He can. Three, you were born again, and you are a Spirit-filled disciple. You have died to this world because you know this world around you, it's not really real. It's going to pass away. And yes, you too are going to die. And you know it, and you've accepted that. And it's okay. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And while you're here, you're going to stick it to Satan in every way and every chance you get. And he's going to hit you and he's going to get back up. And he's going to keep on punching because the blessing that God gives you is like straight to the vein. Nothing will suffice. And you know who you are. In fact, I think all of us sitting here this morning, we all know what category we fit into. Changes can be made in any all of these three. If you're not saved, when we pray, just talk to Him. He hears every thought. He can take all of your stammering and stuttering and all your, well, God, I guess maybe I'd, you know, like to get saved. He'll take that and it'll be this great, incredible prayer. Oh, God Almighty of heaven and the universe. You know, that's the way He hears it. And you can be saved, and you can start down that road. Perhaps you're saved today. It's like, you know what? This is true. This is me. You can change that too. And when we leave today, there'll be people who are praying down here. And you can find your way down here, and one of these guys will just lay hands on you, pray with you, and you can receive the Holy Spirit. And when you get up tomorrow, do it again. And you go to bed, do it again. Just keep praying, Lord, fill me, keep me full. Just keep me full of your Spirit. Walk with me every day. Whoop up on me if I start to get out of line. Do whatever you need to do. Keep me in line, Lord. And He will start to control your life. And really, really crazy weird stuff's going to start happening. At first, it'll kind of freak you out. Whoa, this has never happened before. Oh, that's right, Sunday. And if you're a disciple, you can turn back at any time. Throw the brakes on any time. The next punch by Satan, you could say, that's it. It's as far as I go. Or you can keep going and you can hear those words of Jesus Christ. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I told you guys, I want to be running so fast that I want to be in heaven for 10 minutes before I even realize I'm there. I just want to be working, serving the Lord, and doing all these things. Because you know what? I'm mad. And I don't like what Satan's doing and ripping all of us off. And I mourn. That's why I'm a pastor. That's what happens when you start mourning too much. And time is short. One of three. Decision's yours. As we go to prayer here, the corporate part of this service is over. Because as we go to prayer, suddenly it becomes
you know, 150 individual services going on. Whatever you're dealing with God there, you have your own thing going. Because I can't get you to heaven. Oh, if I could. If I could beat you, I'd do it. You know, if I could, you know, sprinkle some oil over you and then you're going to go to heaven, oh, I'd run around up and down the street with just... But I ain't going to do it. I can't do that. I come, I deliver the word of God, and now your move. And everybody in this room, before we walk out that door, is going to make that move. Everybody. One way or another. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each and every individual. Because at this moment now, again, corporate is gone. It's just a whole lot of individuals before you. And each one in this room is going to walk out of here one of those three individuals. For there is no gray. There is no middle road. There is no other way. Lord, you have the power. You have the heart and the desire and the love to make each one of us those hardcore disciples. But you will not force. Oh, how I wish you would, Lord, but you won't. If I could take away every element of pride in this room for a moment and show each person their true heart, those of us that lived through it would definitely make changes in our lives. If I could take away all the pride, Lord, so that everyone for a moment would realize I'm not different. This is about me. I am going to die. I am going to face Jesus Christ. I would do that if I could, Lord. Lord, you love everybody in this room equally. There is no one here that you love more than the other. That's just blows my mind, Lord. Because like Paul, Lord, as my life marches on, I'm convinced I must be the chiefest of sinners. And your grace and your mercy continues to flow. I will be one of those that when I step into the eternal realm, Lord, I want to cast that crown upon your feet. I want to fall to your feet, Lord. Because it's all your crown, Lord. You did it all. Your calling, Lord. May we answer. Again, there's people who are praying after this service. And they'll pray with you if you want, whether it be a prayer of rejoicing or a prayer of need. They will pray with you. God is good. Do you believe that this morning? Let's stand.